Most gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, oh God, open our hearts, open our minds, open our very soul to see Jesus. Lord, let us see Him everywhere in Your Word. We thank You, Father, that from beginning to end, Your Word tells the story of Your reconciliation and salvation for us. That redemption in Messiah, Your very Word, is there for us plainly to see, Lord, even in today's world. Help us not to miss it. Father, keep us in Your Word and on our knees perpetually, that we might see You, that we might hear You, that we might be the women that You have designed us to be. Father God, we pray that we will be equipped as we study and learn more of Your Word. Give us diligence, Father, that we do not miss the essence of what You have for us in this wonderful book. I pray now, Father, that the Holy Spirit will fix all the problems, that the Holy Spirit will help our hearts and our minds focus. And Father, I thank You for Jesus, without whom none of this would be possible. In His precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, today we want to look at the tabernacle, and we want to see, that's what your lesson was about, this tabernacle that was erected under the Old Covenant. What's the Old Covenant called?
The Law.
The Law. We want to be able to compare the truths that you saw and learned in your homework. For some of you, this was new. For others, this was kind of way too much repeat. But either way, I want you to be able to compare those truths about the tabernacle with Jesus under the new covenant. How He fulfilled all the aspects. How we see Jesus in even the minute details. And we're just going to hit the high minute details. There's a lot of minute stuff here that He is there in every single way. The purpose then is to see how the old has been made obsolete by the new. The author wants the readers here to see that there is absolutely no reason for them to go back to the old ways, to the old law. Because there's no reason to return to the shadow when you have the reality that they have in Jesus. He does this then by continually building on his theme of the superiority of Jesus' priesthood over the Old Covenant priesthood here in these few chapters that we've looked at. Today I want you to see the beauty and the wonder of the Word of God. How he has so perfectly pictured the work of Christ in that earthly tabernacle. As chapter 8 opens and says, the main point is this. Well, I would tell you the main point is this, that in the shadow of the earthly tabernacle, we see the reality that we have in Jesus. What was that law and the old tabernacle designed, and all those rules and regulations, what was that designed to show the people of Israel?
Their need for a Savior.
Their need for a Savior. And what about the tabernacle? Why do you think God went into so many specifics there? It was symbols? Yes. And it was symbols, but what did they do there in the tabernacle? What was the purpose?
What did they do?
The people. Worship. Yes. Worship. All of the laws concerning, all of the Levitical laws and all the aspects of the tabernacle showed Jesus, but it also showed them how to approach a holy God, didn't it? So, we know that we've said the book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation. What then is the exhortation for the whole of chapter 9? Well, in chapter 9, we see the tabernacle is the reality, the tabernacle in heaven is that reality of the new covenant. The old has passed away and been made obsolete. Now, chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer, this high priest being Jesus. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. What's he saying there? Why wouldn't Jesus be priest here on earth? What?
He wasn't a Levi.
Yes, he wasn't of the order of Levi, or the tribe of Levi, of the line of Aaron. These who offer the gifts according to the law, they who serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Now, if a pattern was shown on the mountain, what is that? What do we know? If there's a pattern, what do we know?
It's not the real thing.
It's not the real thing, but what?
It's pattern.
Yeah, there must be an original somewhere. Somewhere there must be an original. Now, we've seen up to this point, and I know you hate it when I keep pounding on this, but we've seen up to this point that the author has established certain things about Jesus. He is God. He is better than the angels. God spoke in him. He was human. Therefore, he tasted death for us, rendering the devil powerless. He made propitiation for our sins. He is the source of eternal salvation. He is faithful and better than Moses. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He is our great high priest. And we've been warned up to this point to pay closer attention because God has spoken in Jesus. There may be a rest, or there is a rest that may be missed. So don't harden your heart like they did. And he goes on to tell them that we are partakers, and this is in chapter 3 and 4, we are partakers if we hold fast, showing that evidence of salvation is then what? We can know that we're saved if we what? Hold fast, continue in the faith, stand firm. We are to draw near to his throne too. This is critically important when we look at the tabernacle. Chapter 8 then, we looked at last week, shows us the early tabernacle and the work of the priest and the fulfillment that is in Jesus. They were to continue on then with Jesus, leaving the old behind. Alright, I'm going to start these slides. I'm going to need to, if y'all can't see, move someplace where you can. I know we've tried to block out as much light as possible, although it doesn't always help. The slides come from a book that is no longer in print, and this book was originally written in German. And this is the translation that I borrowed and read from someone. And then, those of you who've seen this before know the story. I literally set up a tripod outside under the sun in order to get good enough light to do these. I do have some of them on transparencies, but the transparencies, there aren't as many, and they don't delve into as much that I'd like for you all to know. So, first of all, when you look at your tabernacle, how does the worshiper enter the tabernacle?
Well, the tabernacle, the whole thing
was called the tabernacle, but we know that it consisted of what? An outer court and an actual tabernacle structure. So in order to come into that area to worship, to sacrifice, where did they come in? The gate. Now tell me, where does the gate face?
East.
And this is an artist's rendering of what the gate might have looked like. Where was it? It was on that eastern entrance. Therefore, what we know, when the temple was built, the door to the temple faced east, didn't it? That eastern gate. Now, why did God tell Moses that he was to build this tabernacle? Why was he to do it?
Well,
mm-hmm. so that God could dwell with his people, and so that the people could come and worship and commune with God. Also, Moses didn't realize it, but it was to give an earthly picture of that heavenly reality. What was the tabernacle, the structure of the tabernacle, also called? No, what you see it referred to when Moses goes there. The tent of meeting. Why would they call it the tent of meeting? Well, first off, it was a tent. Second off, it was where God met with man. This whole thing was a place of sacrificing to cleanse the way to God. What is the significance of the fact that there was only one door? Yeah, but what would you say?
There's one way.
There is one way, and it over and over in the Old Testament we see stressed God's plan, and we saw it in when I was reading those five verses in chapter 8. Verse 5 says, "See that you do it exactly like you saw it on the mountain." What is he saying? My way or the highway? There's one way to come to me, and this is the way. Now, when you get to the New Testament, we see Jesus literally, when he's talking about the Good Shepherd in John, says, "I am the door." Other places he says, "No man, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." So there is only one way to God, through this eastern door for in the copy, and through Jesus in the reality.
Where is the door when he says, "I am the door"?
It's in John 10, about verse 9, something like that. Now, there are four colors used, and as you read through some of your homework, you would have seen that there were only these colors used in the tabernacle. The colors were blue, purple, scarlet, and then white linen is mentioned. These on the doorway, we could say, and you know, Alan made the point, she's been studying Revelation in another course, and the fellow that was teaching it, the man teaching it, talked about the fact that all of the Exodus and a lot of the stuff that went on throughout the Bible is repictured in Revelation. And really what we see throughout Scripture is God tells the same story over and over and over, and he does it layer upon layer upon layer. And so the four colors literally are indicative of the way in which we see Jesus, that is, in the Gospels. John 20, verse 31, which is the actual theme verse for the book of John, states, "I have written..." Many things have been written about Jesus, but basically what he says is, "I've written these things that you might know that Jesus is the Son of God, and seeing that or knowing that, you might believe and have eternal life." Now that's my paraphrase of that verse. So we see that the Gospels point us to Jesus. Blue. Blue is significant. There are many ways to look at blue. It is a heavenly color, the sky, that sort of thing. And so blue would show us the eternal Son of God from heaven. And that's what we see in the Gospel of John. We see Jesus presented as the Son of God. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now we see in purple, when you think of purple, what do you think of?
Royalty.
Which of the Gospels, those of you who've taken the Life of Christ in Stereo that I taught a couple of years ago, which of the Gospels presents Jesus as King? Matthew. Matthew presents him as the King of the Jews. The Magi come and they say, "Where is he who's been born King of the Jews?" You see the kingship of Jesus stressed throughout the book of Matthew, the glory of his kingship. Now, when you think of scarlet, what do you think of? You think of blood, suffering, sin. But we're talking about Jesus here. Sin wouldn't be part of that, but suffering for sin would be. In the book of Mark, which is the first of the Gospels, Jesus was presented as that suffering servant. That suffering servant. The book of Mark. And then, of course, white. What does white denote?
Purity.
Sinlessness. And we know that Luke presents him as a human, but as a different kind of human. He was the incarnation, that sinless life. The holy, sinless life of man. Alright. As I've said, there was an outer court that measured 100 cubits, or think 150 feet long, which really, when you think about it, wasn't that long. This thing, and also think total portability. You know, I was visiting with someone yesterday who's going to take a trip to Italy, and she was just so into getting the right piece of luggage, and it had to fit, you know, because she's going to be flying on several different airlines, and they're all just slightly different. It had to fit and be packable and all of these kinds of things. And so we have to understand all of this was packable and transportable, because at a moment's notice that cloud would lift and they would have to pack up and move out. So the outer court was 100 cubits, which is about, a cubit is, you can figure a cubit approximately for our purposes as 18 inches. A cubit was the span from the fingertip to the inner elbow on a man. So it depends on who was doing it as to what the cubit was, but it's approximately 18 inches. And it was 50 cubits, which would have been 75 feet. Now what we see here is, it is that ratio of what? 2 to 1. And the inner tabernacle structure will also have the same 2 to 1 ratio. Well, we're going to look now at the outer court. What was it? What was this outer court? What was it made up of?
Walls.
Mm-mm. It wasn't walls.
Oh,
yeah, curtains. These are drapes. They're curtains. Curtains and poles. And the curtains were about 8 feet tall, and they were woven of this white linen, this finest white linen. At the east door, you can see it here, there was only about 10 cubits or 22 and a half feet on either side of that door, the door then making up the rest of it. Now, once inside, and what I'm going to show you next week is another rendering. And that rendering actually hasn't reversed. This is correct. When the worshiper was inside, they did not see the dark of the poles. They were surrounded completely by this sinless color, this white, pure white. Just as we, as sinners who flee to Jesus for help, what does Hebrews tell us? You know, draw near to his throne with boldness, come boldly before his throne. That is where you find, it's the throne of grace, where you find mercy and grace and help in time of need. So when the worshiper would go in there, he would be surrounded by this white sea of curtains around. Now, we also know that we receive, when we obey, we receive Christ's righteous robes, or robes of righteousness that are white, and we know that in heaven we will receive white righteous robes. So all of this was depicted early on. Now, the posts that you see were what supported this whole business. Now, if you look, you can see those, you see the rings. On the north, let me go back. On the north and the south side, those are the long sides, there would be 20 of these posts. And again, our 2 to 1 ratio in the front and in the back, well, not so much in the front, but in the back, there would be 10 posts. These posts they were wood, acacia wood, and they were topped with silver kind of crowns, and the bases look at it quickly, the bases there were bronze. These wooden poles were set into these bronze bases, and on the east and west side, there were 10 posts of wood with silver tops, and all of these had hooks, or these rings. Now, all of these 60 posts support silver bars, which hang the linen curtains. If you look back, I don't know if you can see, but they're hung on bars that go between, that literally hang these curtains on there. And then the posts, they're not placed at random. They're specific, 10 feet apart, or, I think they're every 10 feet. And there were also pegs and hooks and brass pegs that were nailed into the ground. And a rope was attached to the top, holding and supporting these so that they didn't, they were very, very, what am I trying to say? They were anchored. They were very anchored. Just like we today, without the daily reading of the Word and prayer, this two type of support, we don't stand secure because these always lead us, reading the Word and prayer always lead us to judgment or repentance, or judgment and repentance, which is what went on within this tabernacle. They would enter in because sin had to be dealt with. It was judged bad, and they repented and offered their sacrifice. So this outer enclosure made it very clear by having everything enclosed like that. There was a clear separation of what was inside and what was outside. Just as Israel then was called to stand ethnically separate and pure, so we too today stand apart from unbelievers. We are to be in the world, but we're not to be of it. Okay, when they went in, the first thing they would see, they've gone in through the door. This is so much better at night because you can actually see the...
So this is open to anyone, this first area?
No, this first area is only opened to certain of Israel who've come to make a sacrifice.
But Israelites, but any... No.
Well, women, I think, could come, but it had to be you had to be of the nation of Israel.
Well, I mean the nation of Israel, but the priests
were doing. See the guys in white?
Right.
They're doing all the work. The people bring. Let me go back and I'll show you. Yeah, look on the side. If you can see down there on that northern wall, they're like little tables.
Yeah.
Looks like those are technically slaughtering tables. The worshiper would stand. Let me see if I've got a better picture. Well, there is a better picture, but this isn't it. There would be a guy that would stand at the front, and you had to say why you were coming in. You had to present your animal. He examined your animal to make sure that it was not defective. And then from there, you would go into the area here. You would, like they're doing, they're bringing their animal in. You would literally lay your hands on that animal as they slaughtered it, transferring your sin. The priest would then take the offering and put it on this altar. It's called the bronze altar or brazen altar. Either way, it was made up of brassy, bronzy kind of stuff.
Only Israelites.
Only Israelites.
I meant people rather than priests.
Right. The people of Israel, yeah. And you can see here how they're stopping at the gate and going in. It was a busy, bloody place. I know. It's very sad.
Do they just have representatives of families? I mean, like, not all of these.
They were busy. That's why there were so many.
Did all men go? I mean, you know, did all of them go?
Well, the children didn't. But women had to offer offerings after childbirth, so they would go. Mostly the head of the household would go. What was this to show them? Everybody had to go all the time, 24/7. And on top of all of this, there were morning and evening offerings that went on regularly. Do what? It showed that we were just immersed in sin. We were spotted and besmirched by sin. And it was only through a sinless offering, the shedding of blood, that could atone. Remember, we gave atonement a definition. It is the appeasement of the wrath. Let's see. I'm going to give you, after next week, I'm going to give you some papers, some stuff here. Atonement literally was pacifying the wrath of God against sin. Atonement. Think of it at one ment, because it's at one ment. And so it's the process by which we are brought back into communion at one again with God. Now, propitiation literally was the shedding of blood, the avenging or averting of God's wrath against sin by a blood offering. You'll hear the term frequently used by ministers and in writing of expiation. Expiation is another term that is an action that covers or puts away sin so that it no longer constitutes a barrier to fellowship with God. Propitiation denotes everything that expiation is, plus the pacification of the wrath of God. So both are necessary. But
propitiation is a noun, and expiation.
No, they're both. Expiation is a cover, the covering of sin. Propitiation is the avenging or the pacification of God, avenging His anger. Propitiate is the verb, and expiate. But when you put ion, it makes it a noun. Do you see? The word expiate is used in Scripture too. Well, okay. At this altar, what I want you to see, you can kind of see it there. It's better. It really looks better when it's lit. You know, you really can see when it's lit there, where it is. It's the very first thing you're confronted with when you enter into the outer court. The brazen altar consisted, and this slide isn't real good, you can barely see it with this light. It was a frame that was acacia wood, again, a very hard, durable wood that didn't rot, was kind of impervious to bugs. And it was overlaid with bronze here so that it would withstand the fire. It stood 4.5 feet tall and 7.5 feet square. That's a sizable offering. You know, my husband is 6'5", and so I think of him laying down in our bed, and then you add another foot. And that's kind of how I picture the length of it. And then half that much, again, we have that 2-to-1 idea, again, with a 7.5 foot square. It's 7.5 feet square, but 4.5 feet tall, which meant, what did you see about how they got up to it? They would have like an earthen ramp. They could not build steps of stone, remember? Or maybe you don't remember, but anyway, that was the idea. The altar itself consisted of the square frame and then this grate. The frame was a hollow piece with four horns, and then the grating was made entirely of bronze, and it fit down into the altar, again with the hooks and the rings there that poles could go through for transport. And additionally, the coals would be underneath. They could lift it up and deal with the coals. And the plan was that the ashes were taken outside of the camp, and a lot of the portions of the sacrifice were taken outside of the camp. But with this, there were, and I didn't put all these in there, but there were ash pots, there were shovels, there were sprinkling bowls, there were meat forks, there were fire pans. All of this serviced this altar.
So they would do one sacrifice, one person sacrifice at a time?
Actually, no. They would kind of have squares for them. Now, when you study Leviticus, one of the things you see, many of the sacrifices, the ones that were for sin, they had to be completely consumed. But a lot of the sacrifices, the priests, that became their meal. You know, they could take portions. They could take portions of it home. But the fat and all of the, really, all of the stuff that was bad for you was burned. And that was the sacrifice, along with the blood.
They had to take it out of the camp. They had to go miles.
Yeah, they did. And that's a whole nother, and you'll see that next week, how they literally camped. God gave them, and it's so cool, everybody had an address. And then when they picked up camp, you followed behind your banner, your tribe. And when you got to your new location, when it stopped, they would set up camp according to the way the tabernacle was to be reconstructed. And then if you were of the tribe of, let's say you were of the tribe of Zebulun, fourth row back, 3/10 in, that was where you were. And your address stayed the same. And I guess when they married, they would be given another area depending upon. There was a pecking order. I'm keenly aware of the pecking order because I got new puppies. But there is a pecking order here. And God gave everybody a place. And they were positioned in four sections around the camp. And then the flocks and herds would be watched outside this perimeter where there were places to, you know, to put them out to pasture and feed them and so forth.
This may be a little off subject, but how many Jews came by?
How many came out of Egypt?
Yeah,
2.5 million.
Okay.
Now that, we figure that because of men and women. You have to add children to that though too. So it was, there were a few, and you add some of those. We're given the number and then you multiply it by, most all of them you would have a wife and a child.
Right.
And so it was a goodly number. It was about 2.5 million people that traveled around from place to place. Okay. You know, that is the you. What in that? What do you see? What do you see in that?
Well,
who were the two children that came from Rachel? Joseph and Benjamin.
Yes.
All the other 10 came from Leah. Well, yeah. The what? But let me ask you this. Yes, but let me ask you this. Which wife was loved the most? And so what would Leah feel like? Exactly. And something else he's showing you. Leah was a better wife. Leah was a better wife. Her kids weren't necessarily better, but she had more of them. That was God's blessing. And Judah. And what you see happening here is God making up, and you see it in Joel, where he says, I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. God always takes the cast out and brings them back in and gives them more, doesn't he?
We've been studying in Sunday school. It's so interesting because Leah's first four children were named because she was blessed by God.
Everyone, you look at the names, and they're in Scripture.
And so she was in her own hands.
Yeah, and
Rachel
had, Leah was not idolatrous. She obeyed her husband. Rachel was highly yes, and therein killed herself because she was pregnant with Benjamin when she sat on those idols, those household idols. Laban, yes, when Laban, her dad, came and said, she said, I can't get up. I'm menstruating, is what she was saying, and she wasn't. She was pregnant, and she sat there, and she died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. And God really allowed Jacob, it was God's providence to do it this way anyway. And Benjamin became part of Judah. He allowed both of the wives to share. But truly, Leah was the one that he should have married, not Rachel. You kind of see that all the way through. And it was his choice to go with his heart, not with the best, yeah. And God makes up for it. Well, here we have, did that answer your question?
Oh, definitely.
Okay. We've got lots of scholars in this room. Yeah, more than you wanted to know. Okay, what took place at the, let's go back. What took place at this altar? What was it for? It was a place of offering, either meat or drink offering. What were some of the other offerings?
Grain.
What? Grain offering, that would be a meat. There were sin offerings, there were burnt offerings, there were wave offerings, there were what? Bank offerings. All of these different offerings, but this was the place that the people brought their offering to God, either for reconciliation of sin, it was accomplished here, or for some sort of consecration, like a peace or thank or drink offering. This was the place where sin was taken care of, is the idea, at this brazen altar. The offerings brought then become a type of Christ. But the altar itself displays specific details that foreshadow Jesus to us here. Wood, covered with bronze. Wood is something that was alive. It's a symbolic of incarnation. The incorruptible root or shoot of Jesse springing forth, bearing the full fury of God's wrath. That's what bronze stands for. When you see in Revelation, you see Jesus is with feet of bronze like he's been put through the fire. That's what you see. Bronze then becomes the idea of bearing the fury of God's wrath against sin. The four horns then, blood was sprinkled on these four horns. The four horns were where the blood speaks of Jesus' blood being shed for the whole world. It's no accident that when they understood the world to be flat, and we still use that term, don't we? The four corners of the world. Okay, they were just horns, like crowns would have.
They were bronze.
They were. Well, look, if we could see it better, you could see that they come to a point like this, and then they point upward. It's an artist's rendering, really. Now, that. Yeah, we dug it up, and here it is. No, I'm kidding. Yeah. Okay, now, this would be the first thing that you see. If we go back and we look, you can see the altar there, and then behind the altar, of course you can barely see it, behind the altar before you go into the tabernacle structure itself was what? The bronze laver, or the bronze sea, brazen sea. What is this laver for? Washing, but who?
The priest.
The priest had to wash constantly. Between the altar and the tabernacle, this laver was used by, filled with water. The priests washed their feet and their hands before they entered the tabernacle structure. They also had to wash after every service, or before every service that they performed at the altar, so the water was continually being replenished.
The sparring people, did they wash in the bronze?
Yes, I would think.
They were priests.
They were not the high priest. The high priest, or the designated priest of the day, was the one that went inside. Now, that's the point. What does that show you? That sin is pervasive. It's everywhere. Well, and they did get better, I'm sure, as time went on, because their clothes didn't wear out. They got better at how they handled things and did things. Now, when they are to enter the holy place, whoever it is that's to go in for the morning and the evening work in the holy place, they would also have to wash, because no one could enter unless they were cleansed. See, here they are, the guys bringing water and replenishing it, and their priests in white. The regular priests wore white with a sash, and they wore a white turban on their head. These guys are Levites. Remember we said their cousin Levites could serve and did serve to help them. And considering how many people came and went, there was a lot of work to be done around transportation of water and so forth. A regular Levite, yeah. Yeah, he wouldn't have to wear white because his clothing, he's just a regular Levite doing service in the temple. The others are priests, they're not high priests.
Right.
Or they could be. But the high priest was usually pretty busy too. Only the ones that were of the line of Aaron. The others who were lines of, others, well, the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the it's Merishah or whatever. It's an M, and then a Gershonites, and then the Kohathites. Okay, bronze speaks here of this being made out of bronze. Again, bronze speaks of judgment and the water of cleansing. The brazen altar was a place where the sinner came into new relationship, but fellowship would involve sanctification after sin had been dealt with. We refer to this in New Testament terms as washing, the washing of the water of the Word and with prayer. Again, that two-pronged thing that happens after the holy obligation of repentance and the dealing with sin takes place. Now we have this holy obligation to cleanse our hearts and minds through daily reading of the Word and prayer. Hebrews 9 begins, however, not with these items that we've looked at. Not with the curtains, not with the gate, not with the altar, and not with the laver, but with the idea that salvation has already occurred. There's already been the sacrifice. It begins with the actual structure of the tabernacle, which consisted of two rooms. What were the two rooms called? Yes, the holy place and the holy of holies. Why do you think the author of Hebrews begins with this tabernacle structure and not the outer court? What has he been trying to show about Jesus versus, say, the Levitical priesthood? The focus has been on the ministry of the high priest as compared to the ministry of Jesus. Now, when you go into the tabernacle structure, we see, looking at it, that it technically had four coverings here. There were two outer coverings that were skins and two inner coverings that were woven things or things that were more like an inner covering. The two outer coverings, though, were stretched far over the walls like tents. They were secured, you can see there, with pegs. Now, what's cool, this is so cool, the outer covering here is badger skin, or sometimes called sea cow. It was dark, it was dull. It really reminds us of that verse in Isaiah that tells us that he had no beauty that men would desire him. There was nothing beautiful about this. It was strictly preventative here. It would have been very waterproof because badgers were in and out of, you know, were furry. But the interesting thing when you look at what a badger is, and there's been a recent commercial on TV. This guy is put in a car. Have y'all seen this? And there's a mother badger with suckling badgerettes, or whatever they're called, and they're trying to show how this car is totally soundproofed. And they're setting off cannons, shooting shotguns, and the kid is, you know, really scared, and the badger's just not even hearing it, busy with taking care of its little cubs. And then his cell phone rings, and she turns around and goes, "Arr!" You know, there's this vigilant attitude. The badger was a very vigilant, ferocious animal, protective of her young. Jesus, likewise, is ferociously protective and jealous for his people, protecting God's law and protecting those that are his. Well, the next covering under that was ram skin, but a particular kind of ram skin. What did they do to the ram skins? They dyed them red. These skins had all of the wool removed. Now, what was a ram? Who remembers what a ram was? It's the curly horned sheep. What were you going to say?
I was just going to say that was what the sacrifice.
Yes. But a ram, and they were the alpha dog, you might say, of the sheep group, and rams were known. They were known to be the sacrifice for the consecration, not only of Isaac, but of the priests, if you recall, when the priests were consecrated. And the ram was considered a leader among animals. Rams were not as easily led as ordinary sheep were. And these skins, all the wool would have been taken off, and then the skins would have been treated and dyed, and it was like a fine Moroccan leather when it was finally assembled. The idea here is the red being symbolic, but Jesus' life and sacrifice is pictured as total consecration to God. So you would have this directly under, as further protection, really, of consecration under the protective badger skin. Those are the two outer tent-like things. Now, on the inside, the next one was made out of what? Who knows? Well, it's actually goat hair. These were made from woven fabrics, and these inner covers were woven into bands. The first was made of goat's hair. The Bible says it was spun by women and woven into bands. Women were important in the construction here of the tabernacle. It measured 6 feet by 45 feet. The bands, in case you're interested, they were sewn into two panels. See the center? You've got five panels, or how many? Yeah, five panels, and then you've got, like, it looks like a section there. They were five band panels and then one six band panel, and they were fastened together by 50 brass clasps there. Any idea as to why it's done this way? What would that dividing line be? Yeah, that's where the end of the holy place was and the beginning of the Holy of Holies. The goat's hair then was a fabric that was worn. Who wore goat's hair? Do you remember?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. He was what? Considered what? A Nazarite, a prophet, and a Nazarite dedicated to God. In the Old Testament, many of the prophets also wore camel hair and goat's hair. He was evidently a Levite because his father was Zacharias, and he was a priest. Yeah. This speaks of the prophets, but we see in the New Testament, well, throughout Scripture, but principally the New Testament, Christ is referred to 15 times as a prophet. The panels were secured with brass, indicating the uncompromising righteousness of Christ, that, you know, that it demanded sacrifice. Really, what's interesting, in Colossians, we see that it is Jesus that holds us all together. But Jesus, who holds us all together, he is the fulfillment of the prophets demanding the judgment of God, that's hence the brass, that God, that Christ bore in our stead. Now, the next one shows you the innermost. It was the most elaborate, the prettiest, you might say. It was a little bit smaller. It was also out of those four colors that we've looked at. It was woven into bands, 6 feet by 42 feet, also into two panels there, like you can see. And on these, we see they were fastened. See there, you can see how it's fastened. But if you look back in the center there, and I've tried to get you as close as you can see here, they were gold loops and clasps suspended in blue eyelets. This covering had cherubim embroidered on it, speaking of the attributes, again, of Jesus through the four colors. As the priests were inside, they would look up and see these ministering beings. We know from Hebrews 1, they are ministering spirits sent to those of God, sent to protect and observe those who are God's chosen ones. The two panels on these two inner linings then, I think this is the coolest part, symbolize the mystery that was never understood in the Old Testament. The assembly of all of God's people, no longer separated into Jew and Gentile, but into one body. The gold loops and clasps then, suspended on blue of the innermost covering, speak of the Holy Son of God, now risen, seated in the heavenlies in all of his majestic splendor. And it's that that makes the union of the two, Jew and Gentile in one body, possible. Now, you know what? Let's take a break here, and we will come back. Do what?
What's that? But you're saying, is that what you're saying?
They're angels.
Those are actually angels.
That's his rendering. I've seen other ones. That's their wings. They're covering wings. See, and when they looked up, they would just see. It would be almost like, you know, you have military weddings or things where they hold up their swords or their deals. Well, the angels are covering and protecting with wings. This is their rendering, though. We don't know that this is exactly the kind of angel that it looked like.
Are you saying that's what the Jews never understood?
Well, they understood, but they could not get past Jew only. We were God's chosen people. But throughout, it was called, in the New Testament, it's called a mystery, Jew and Gentile in one body. You know what, though? Pentecost. Two loaves made from one lump. I mean,
Pentecost, but this is way before Pentecost.
No, Pentecost was celebrated at the tabernacle. It was one of those three festivals. Passover, Pentecost. Yes, they did. Feast of Weeks. That's the Greek word Pentecost comes from. And they had Passover or Pesach, which included some festival days. It was like a period of time. Then 50 days later, they had Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, which was the most significant of all of them as far as we as Gentiles are concerned. And then in the fall, they had Feast of Tabernacles, which encompassed Trumpets, Day of Atonement, and Sukkot, which was Holy Spirit. But it pre-pictured the coming of the Holy Spirit, the fulfillment of Joel, and the bringing in of the Gentiles, which occurred after Pentecost.
Now, real quick, what's the significance of the pomegranate?
The pomegranate shows, if you look inside of a pomegranate, what do you see? Multiple seeds. It was the idea of descendants.
Okay.
That was part of it. And they would depict on the priest's robe embroidered pomegranate tassel kind of things, as well as bells.
Yes.
On the high priest. Okay, we need to all come, take a break, and enjoy what Susan brought. Particularly me. Do what? Oh, whoops. Sorry, people. You don't have it. Okay. So we have, when we see the tabernacle structure itself, what we see are these golden boards, pillars, poles, and so forth. The golden walls of the tabernacle, then, were boards made out of acacia wood that were covered with gold, and I don't know if you can see, but they're set in these gold bases, silver bases. Excuse me, there would be one silver base for two boards. Now, basically what they did is these acacia boards were slipped into, let me show you the next slide if you can see it. They were literally slipped into golden tubes. And then you can see the base at the bottom that the two would fit into. Or rather, there would be two bases per bowl, I guess. I mean, per...
There's two silver bases each bowl.
That's right. I'm sorry, I had it backwards. There's two silver bases to each board.
It's a keyword, it has a little peg that goes down into it.
That it fits on. Now, each board is 15 feet tall. Remember, the outer curtains are 8 feet tall. And so that the tabernacle could be seen by the camp above, rather, the outer curtains. It is 15 feet tall, and each board was 27 inches wide and 18 inches thick. These boards. That would make the interior, do the math, I'm not good at this, but the interior of the structure becomes 15 feet tall by 45 feet long, 15 feet by 45 feet interiorly. Now, the north and south walls consisted, and you really can't see it too well here, of these 20 boards, with the west end consisting of 8 boards. The back corner bases, if you can kind of see them there, they're mitered. Those bases are mitered so that they fit into a perfect corner, 90-degree angle there. And the boards were connected by four bars or poles. Can you see them? Let me back up. You can see it better. Well, no, you can. Can you see how things are running down the sides? Those are loops that poles went through to give the structure stability. And then, in addition to that, there would be a pole running through the center of the boards. A hole would have been drilled somewhere or another to also give it perfect stability. There would be four poles in through the structure, and then the fifth bar was inserted horizontally. The construction testifies to the fact that Christ's life in us makes every believer clothed in righteousness before God. There's this perfect picture that you can have all the outward stability you need, but unless you've got God running through your life or indwelling in you, it's what you need to see. The silver vases technically were a product of a ransom. When the tabernacle was to be built, the firstborn was to be dedicated or sacrificed to the Lord of every family. And of course, we saw that in Egypt, it was the firstborn that actually got them to get out. What we see is they were given a ransom. They were to be ransomed back with silver. Speaking, obviously, of our being ransomed in Christ. So these silver bases were made from that silver. They speak of the ransom money of the numbered Israelites and indicate that we too are covered in righteousness and ransomed back by the blood of Christ. The bases then separate the acacia wood from the sandy desert soil, again emphasizing that in Christ we can be in the world but not of it. The poles are a picture of the believer who, living according to the commands of Christ, can call upon Him for strength and support inwardly and outwardly. Okay, at the entrance then of the tabernacle, and you really can't see this too well. I wonder if I can. Dang, y'all, I am so sorry. Is that? Okay. All right. These are pillars. These were the five pillars that held up the curtain of the gate to enter into the tabernacle structure itself. These pillars are made, again, of acacia wood, covered in gold. In other words, they slipped into the little gold piece. And they had bases of bronze, and they were topped with capitals or crowns of gold. The pillar of acacia wood covered with gold signifies that men of God possessed the life. They've been sacrificed and they are clothed in righteousness, in the righteousness of God. The bronze base then suggests that they have been tested, not sacrificed. They've been tested and they suffer, but ultimately what do they receive? They receive that golden crown of righteousness. And this was, yeah. These support the curtain to the entrance, and then in the middle will be the veil. But this is the door to get into the tabernacle. Yeah, let me see if I can find a better picture of it. Okay, can you see right there? We're looking as if we're going into... There are five of them right there. They are on the outside supporting the curtain around which the high priest or the priest doing the service in the temple would go to go inside the tabernacle into the holy place. Yeah. No, you go around the side. It's a solid piece. A solid piece. Yeah, it became to be synonymous.
Okay.
Yeah, just like the temple was the same. It was the actual temple as well as where the sacrifices and all the various courts. The outer court, court of the women, court of the Israelites. Okay, so we've got those. And then we've got, this is the door or the curtain into the tabernacle structure itself. let's see. It was an embroidered curtain, obviously, again, with the same four colors. And it also faced east. This would face the so you can kind of see it here. It would face the door. It would be facing the same way as the whole court would be facing, and the whole outer court. The entry, it measured 15, this veil thing, or this curtain, is 15 feet by 15 feet. Now, once the sacrifice had been accomplished, these four colors will represent new attributes of like the next step up. Once the sacrifice has been accomplished. Blue, again, signifying the glory of the risen Lord. We are now clothed in that glory when we go inside. That's from Colossians, or you get the idea from Colossians 1:13. The purple signified that the Lord who was our sacrifice is now the crowned one here of royalty, on whose head are many crowns, from Revelation. Scarlet, our sacrifice was what? The Lamb of God slain for us, also from Revelation. And then white, the Son of God will come again to judge the world, clothed in white and clothed in light. And that's from Daniel. Now, upon entering behind this curtain, entering into the little golden room with these two curtains on either end, the very first thing they would see would be this table of showbread. It would be, as you're walking in, it would be on the north side, or the north wall to your right. Tell me about the table of showbread. Yeah, it's the idea of the bread of life. The showbread table is little. It is 3 feet by 2.25 feet with a 3-inch rim. It's like a gallery tray running around. It also had a ring for poles on either side so that it could be easily carried. And they, too, were acacia wood, as is the table itself, covered with pure gold. What's on the table? 12 loaves of bread, actually 2 stacks, 6 each. And what about this bread? Huh? It represents the 12 tribes, that's why 12 loaves. What happened to the bread? Yeah, or Sabbath. Yeah, every Sabbath it was replaced, and the bread would be then eaten by the priest or the priest serving there. The table also, and you can see it here, had other dishes on it. These were golden dishes that were filled with powdered incense, placed on top of the bread along with a pitcher which contained wine. Now, this wine was not for drinking, but it was for drink offerings. In other words, it would be poured out for drink offerings. This reminds us then, someone's already said it, that Christ is what? The bread of life. Now, what is directly across on the south wall from the table of showbread? The golden lampstand. This is the easiest one to look at and understand. The lampstand was positioned and constructed of pure gold with 7 bowls, you can see them on top, with oil that burned. Each bowl sat on 7 branches decorated with 22 almond blossoms, knobs, of the almond tree. The light that burned day and night then was the only light that you would see. Remember, you go into a golden room with curtains at either end. It's got a dark, low roof on it, or 15 feet tall. It's a vaulted ceiling, we would say today, about as tall probably as this. And there wouldn't be any light in there except this lampstand, and then perhaps when they did the offering, or the incense burning. This literally gave off the only light in the place. Significant of the fact that what, like the sun is reflected in the moon to give light, we see that the light from this would be reflected off of the golden walls. Having all that gold, there would be a nice little glow in there. And it gives us the idea that just as the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention, he becomes, and throughout Scripture, the idea of a lamp as the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God is, it's carried on not just here, but the Holy Spirit is to direct our attention to the glory of the risen Christ. They would come in, the goal would be reflected, they would look up, what would they see? They'd see angelic beings watching over them. And all of these things had significance. Christ is then the light. Christ, yes, Christ said, I am the light of the world. He is the full light according to according to Hebrews. He is the full light of the revelation of God to us. According to John, in him was light, and that light was the light of men. Or maybe it's reversed. But the almond trees, what's significant about the almond trees? Is anybody curious? That was the fig tree. The fig tree. And it was an almond branch that budded. It was the staff, Aaron's rod that budded. The almond branch, this is cool, is the earliest to bloom of all the bushes, trees, structures, or plants, rather. It begins to blossom before all other trees, just as Christ was the first to be resurrected. And then all others follow. The olive oil that was burned is obviously showing that it is the light of the church. It is the lampstand that is the church, giving light to the true church. All right. Standing then, and I hope you can see it. Can you see the lampstands on one side, showbreads on the other, and just before the veil then is the golden incense, altar of incense. It is teeny. It is 3 feet tall, 36 inches tall, and it is 18 by 18. It is square, and it is pure gold. Acacia wood covered with pure gold. It, too, has four horns in the four corners. It has two golden rings on opposite sides, again, with poles inserted, acacia wood covered with gold poles for carrying. The high priest would come in the morning and in the evening, and he would offer incense on this altar. Before he did that, he would trim the lampstand, tend the wicks and all of that, check on the showbread and so forth. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, some of the blood of the atonement sacrifice was sprinkled on the altar of incense horns by the high priest just before he went into the Holy of Holies. All the material here and the meaning were a type of Christ in a special dignity and glory. Acacia wood and gold, humanity in the wood, deity in the gold. Incense burning is a reminder of the love and devotion of the Son of God for the Father, that we're to be that sweet fragrance of incense to God. Ephesians 5:2 tells us that Jesus endured burning coals of divine judgment, offering himself to God as a sweet-smelling, hence incense, sacrifice. The fact that it stood directly before the veil indicates for us a type of the Lord of glory in the most elevated position, ministry as a priest that Christ holds. Now, if you draw an imaginary line from that brazen altar all the way to the altar of incense, and then another line from the showbread to the lampstand, it forms what? A cross. It would symbolize then that only on the basis of the precious offering of Christ made on the cross can a person ever enter into God's presence. The furniture then depicts the work of Christ for us now. He feeds us, showbread. He lights the way, giving us direction. And then at that altar of incense, being the sweet savor, he intercedes for us. Okay, the next slide shows the four pillars on which, or the five pillars rather, that hold up the veil. No, there's only four of them. There are four pillars that hold up the veil. These pillars also are made of acacia wood covered with gold, and they're set in silver bases. These support the extremely heavy, and by the time of Christ, it was all metallic threads, veil with those rings of gold. These four pillars picture those who have received Christ as Savior, those who are now partakers of righteousness and glory. The silver bases then, again, indicate redemption with God-given foundation. These pillars, though, what's interesting here, they don't have capitals. There are no crowns here because Christ now is king and he's the one that wears the many crowns. The veil is suspended. Now, we're looking at this veil from the inside the Holy of Holies, looking toward... No. It's like we're where the mercy seat would be, looking back at the angels there. We wouldn't see anything right now. We're standing facing back east, yeah. It's suspended from gold hooks and is again embroidered with cherubim. Now, it's not necessarily three cherubim. This, again, is the artist's rendering of it in the same four colors. This separating structure, separating the veil, rather, separating the two structures of God's dwelling place here, representing our Redeemer with its four colors and the angelic watch guards that were involved in the daily events of Christ's life. Think about it. Angels were there at the proclamation of his conception. They were there, you know, at the time of his birth, singing to the, or shouting to the, shepherds. They ministered to Jesus when he was tested in the wilderness. They strengthened him when he was, being really tested again in the Garden of Gethsemane. They witnessed. They were the ones that were there to witness to the women. We're getting ready to celebrate that on Resurrection Sunday. And again, they witnessed his ascension. You know, they said to the guys, "Why are you standing here looking up? He's gone, but he's coming back the same way." So they are important. It's important to understand there was a reason for these angelic watchers to be figured in embroidery on this particular veil and on the ceiling part. Now, the high priest, we're still looking the same direction. The high priest has come in to the ark. Yeah, to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant is. And he can only go in here within this veil once a year, and then he only does it after he's made what? Atonement for himself. And then he goes in to make atonement for the people with blood. It is stated in Hebrews 10:20 about the veil something. Do you remember what it was? What does it represent? What is referred to as the veil that was torn? Yeah, the flesh of Christ. Jesus' torn flesh then gave access to God. Well, the final article then is the tabernacle here. Now, this is obviously their rendition of it. The Ark. Ark of the Covenant. Thank you. The Ark of the Covenant. It is technically three pieces. It is those poles, it is the box, and it is the mercy seat, which is the lid that the angels are on. The Ark itself is the throne of God. It's made out, again, of acacia wood and inside and out covered with pure gold. It's very small. It measures 3 3/4 feet by 2 1/4 foot, and it is 2 1/4 foot high. It had a gold rim around the top edges and 4 rings of gold at the short end where the poles went, and those poles always remained there. Why? Well, and this was never to be touched. The other articles could be touched, and the poles were just simply to facilitate carrying. But this, the ark, was never to be touched. If you recall, the men of Beersheba, Beth Shemesh. The men of Beth Shemesh were curious when it was coming back from being captured, and the Philistines didn't want it because it gave them hemorrhoids. Golden hemorrhoids were put in there, and golden rats. We think it probably was bubonic plague, that these groin tumors that they were given were a result of some sort of bubonic plague, because it had to do with rats. And they also had golden rats put in there too. Well, the men of Beth Shemesh were very, I think that's the name of the town, very curious when they saw it coming. And they looked inside, and a bunch of them died.
touched it.
Yeah, but because they touched it. And remember David, when he decided to bring it on a cart, because it would be far more efficient. Again, man trying to get in the way. And he was going to do it, and he started out, and the cart stumbled, or the oxen stumbled, and some men...
Wrong people doing it.
Well, he did. But they reached out to steady it, and in touching it, they died. Then David realized God's plan all along was the best. The poles. The poles. On their shoulders, and off they carried it there. No, we don't. That's what I was saying. I've seen it where the angels are real little, but the idea is that they overshadow the whole of the top of it. Now, the golden rim around it signifies the glory of Christ, crowned with all glory and honor. The rings of gold show the unending of love of God. You know, we use rings, wedding rings, to symbolize love, but it's this love of God shed in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts. Romans 5:5 says, the hope that does not disappoint us. The two poles show us again that Christ is our great mediator, effecting reconciliation as the better covenant. That's Hebrews 7:22. Now that's the box. Now on top of the box is a little top sort of thing with the angels on it. It's called the mercy seat. It's a lid that covered the little box. And it is solid gold. This is quite possibly the heaviest piece there to carry. It had two cherubim that faced each other, looking down at the ark, and their wings overshadowing the top. In between the two angels, it is stated, God said, this is where I will meet with you. The mercy seat is the place then where God dwells and receives us because we are now reconciled. This is the place of all of the focus of all of the angels. What are the three things that are in the ark? An omer of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets that the law was written on. Here, it's just laying down. It's the top laying down with the angels. Well, if you look back, it's what's sitting on top, the way the angels are. Yeah, the top, this is the top without the box. Well, that's because they're not standing up. And they're, you know. Okay, so here, yes. No, this was the lid. This is the only lid. And this is what it looks like without it. It has a little rim like a gallery tray, and it's a hollow box. And in it we have the omer of manna. Now, an omer was about 2 liters, so think of a 2-liter bottle of Coke. And Aaron's rod that budded and the two tablets of the law. In the manna, there was a reason God put these in there. In manna, we see God's provision. In the fulfillment, we see Jesus, the bread from heaven. The rod, we see God's direction, and the miraculous part of it is that God's miraculous power is that which gives us life from death, but only through Jesus. And then we see the law, God, what God requires. And we know from Matthew 5:17, Jesus fulfills the law for us. Do you see any, when you looked again at your homework, did you see anything, any problems here about what was recorded concerning the articles in the tabernacle?
Well, the altar of incense.
Where do they, in Hebrews, what do they say about the altar of incense?
Inside the Holy Ghost.
Okay. Quite possibly, whoops, wrong one. Hit it going the wrong way. Quite possibly, when you see all this going on, you see the smoke going up and all of that. Most likely, and you can't see this too well, but most likely, this is a rendering or a painting of the high priest. He has what is called a censer. He would have carried this into the Holy of Holies. He would have shaken it. You see it in Catholic services today. Shaken it to cloud the way until he can get that blood on that altar. Because he could drop over dead if he wasn't protected. And so possibly the censer and not the whole altar, he would have taken incense from that altar, put blood on the sacrifice on the horns of that altar, taken some censers, some coals and incense, put it in his little censer thing. And we don't know that this is what it looked like, but this is the artist's rendering of the censer. And it would have been taken into the Holy of Holies as protection for the high priest on the day of the great day of atonement there, symbolically carrying the altar of incense before the ark. What is, of all of this though, what is the most wonderful thing that we can take away from all that we know?
From,
yes, that you got it right. We now can enter because the veil has been torn. Jesus' body has been sacrificed for us. Not an animal, but a perfect human being, God's Son. What is the implied contrast then between what we have in Christ as compared to the old tabernacle?
We can draw near to Christ, and we certainly couldn't draw near.
Yeah, that was just a shadow, and we don't need the shadow anymore, do we? We can draw near to the reality through Jesus. Hence what the author concludes with. The old, or the new, has made the old what?
Obsolete.
Now, we look at this and we think, boy, there was a lot of hoop-de-hoop, hullabaloo, constantly going on and on and on. And it's so easy for us, isn't it? We just accept Jesus and move on. What are we missing when we say something like, or think that way?
What he did.
What he did. We're celebrating this.
It required easier for us, but it was very difficult for Jesus and for God to be God.
Yes, and
it speaks of God's holiness.
It does speak of God's holiness.
So we still have an obligation.
We still have an obligation to do what? To obey. To hold fast, to stand firm, to stay in the washing, be washed with the water of the Word, to be in prayer. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Keeping our focus, considering Jesus. Seems so easy sitting here having, you know, seen this, having studied it and all of that. But what happens when we leave here?
It's so easy to forget it. To be surrounded by the world.
Yeah.
The world encroaches.
Do you realize that we are to be in the world as ministers of the gospel? We're equipped to do that, but we are never to get sucked into the world. And I think in third world countries and in persecuted church countries, it's far more easy for them to get that, to stay pure.
Well, they have
their
Jews. We're self-sufficient.
Not only are we self-sufficient, but we are so blessed.
That's what I mean.
It's almost as if the blessing or the self-sufficient environment in which we live becomes a curse, doesn't it? And yet, think about it, people. And I don't mean to get too, you know, with all of this. We are one of the few countries in the world that still stand up for who?
Christ.
For Christ, but for Israel. I will bless those who bless you, and those and curse those who curse you. Now, here's the deal. Yeah, but beyond that, let me not go too far the other direction. The Hebrews or the Jews living in Israel today, they are national ethnic Israel. There is still something very mysterious going on over there because three major religions all focus there. The devil is definitely interested in Jerusalem. The Bible is full of discussion of the importance of Israel. But the Hebrews living there now are not necessarily the church, though some of them may end up being if he comes sooner than we think. But God still has a peculiar desire for our obedience. We don't understand it. We go, well, they don't even believe in you. Why are we, you know, half of them or six of them, they don't even care. Why do we care? God says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Now, that's one aspect of it. The other aspect, and we saw, you know, in Britain, when they voted in the League of Nations against Israel, their whole empire began to just disintegrate. And the time may come for us, too, because it looks like we're doing more and more and more of that, as I heard Condoleezza Rice with whatever his name is, that's the Palestinian guy there. But on the other side of that, we've been given great wealth. And what is said in Scripture about wealth? We are to be what? The conduit. We're to be the supply flow through which the wealth goes. For what purpose? To glorify Him. We still send more missionaries. Maybe Korea does more now. I don't know. But we send more missionaries. I believe God has allowed the United States of America to prosper and to still be a nation for this brief period of time so that His Word... I'm talking... Well, they have, but I'm talking about... The Christians in the persecuted Asian countries is growing, is far outgrowing because it's still underground.
In Africa, there's 330,000 Christians
every year. And see, we don't hear a lot of that unless you're tuned into some of the missionaries that are over there doing the actual on-the-ground legwork for us. But what you need to get a sense of, people, is our destiny will be fulfilled. As long as we continue to focus as a church, sending out multitudes of missions, supporting missions like Debbie's involved with, as long as we're focused on that and getting outside ourselves. But what has happened, and this goes back to what Pete has said, we have seen over history, it went west, not east. The gospel has moved through Europe. Europe is now not completely dead, but not as alive as it once was for the gospel. Came to this shore. We are not near as alive as we once were for the gospel. It has now moved on to Asia. We're not dead yet. God's still alive and working throughout the whole world. But what will happen, I believe, is soon it will go full circle. It will impact the Islamic countries in great martyrdom, I believe. And eventually it will come full circle back to Jerusalem. And we have been given this brief period of time to see Christ really living on this earth and living in our hearts and living in our families and in our churches. So I just would urge you to be on your knees and be in the Word daily. Daily. Alan said she is reading the Bible through the day, doing that daily Bible. I heartily applaud that. You know, the first time through, it may just be, okay, I got to read, I got to get through this section today before I can get to the crossword puzzle or, whatever, or the bridge in the paper or whatever it is you like to read in the mornings. But the point being, the next time you do it, you'll begin to see it differently. Every time you read through the Word, God is going to bless that. His Word is promised to never be without impact. It will not return to Him void. So all that we have seen has shown us that there's clear future. There's clear hope. We have Christ as our anchor, holding us firm. We don't need... Now, I love detail. I love history. So for me, this is like so cool. But we don't have to be under that curse of the constancy. But we do have the responsibility to confess our sins daily and be in the Word, letting the Word, like that sword, judge our hearts and bring us to repentance. Any questions? Let's pray. Most gracious Lord, we do thank You for Your blessing. We thank You, Father, for the sure hope we have in Jesus. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, during this time, as we look toward Resurrection Sunday, let us not lose our focus. Let us proclaim Christ everywhere we can. Let us be Your ministers as You equip us to fulfill our destiny in Christ. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Spirit that indwells us. But we thank You most of all for Jesus, whose blood, whose torn body, our veil, gave us access to Your throne. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, you're not getting out of here without repeating 13, 20, 21. Okay? Now, the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.